Well, let's come to the reading of God's holy word for this evening, and we are just considering two verses at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, begins with that word, therefore. In other words, it's following a line of argument that Paul has made previously, not only in the previous chapter, but really, in a sense, in the previous 11 chapters. And now Paul's arrives at the conclusion of what he said to us, and he begins, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. May the Lord add his blessing to that read word to us, and we'll come back in a little while to consider what that has to say to Well, let's return to the passage that we read, to the brief few verses from Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses of that chapter. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, or I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, Paul has arrived at what is today for us the 12th chapter of his great letter, and there have been 11 previous chapters in which Paul has dealt with all kinds of theological issues in his letter to the church at Rome. And his letter really is, and particularly these two verses here, thinking of what is happening in our country at the moment and all the politics that are going on, it's in a sense a manifesto of Christian living. Here are the points for the Christian that they need to take note of, and not only to take note of, but these are the points that they need to put to work in their own lives so that they might fulfill what is the good and right and pleasing and perfect will of God. And so Paul lays it out here for us in these two verses in about five or six points. And but the first thing that I'd like to draw your attention to really from these verses is this, that for Paul, Christian living is a theological matter. You have to take into your mind the word of God, and you have to understand it. You can't just simply gloss over it and say, well, yeah, that sounds great and it's very nice. I sort of understand some of it, but I don't understand all of it. But suffice it to say, maybe I understand enough. And that might be okay for some of us for a period of time. But there comes a time when we have to understand what is the word of God saying to us. What are the deeper implications of the word of God, and what are the deeper implications of what Paul is saying to us here tonight? One of them is this, and it's the way in which Paul begins this chapter, and he says these great words, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. He wants us to take note of the fact of God's mercy. That is how you're going to be able to motivate yourself to live the Christian life. You're going to take note of God's mercy, and you're going to keep the principle of God's mercy to you personally behind everything that you do in the Christian life. That is going to become the one governing factor in all that you seek to do and in every way that you seek to live the Christian life. You're going to remember this one principle, and it is, I am doing this because of God's mercy to me. No other reason other than that. I'm not going to do it because somebody told me, well, you know, when you become a Christian, there is a list of do's and don'ts that you must observe. For example, you don't go to the cinema, or you don't smoke, or you don't drink alcohol, and then you do these things, and you do these other things. No, not at all, he's saying. He's saying, in view of God's mercy, that must be the one defining principle in your Christian life, that you do everything and that you seek to do everything in order to worship God because of this one thing, because you are reminded of the fact that God has shed his mercy upon you, that God through his grace has been merciful to you in this life, and that he has brought you to salvation. And so Paul, having told us so much in the previous chapters, which he has done, of God's grace and of God's sanctifying grace in the life of men and women, and the mercy of God and the justification of God and the sovereignty of God, he now tells us, you must remember this one thing. He begins to flesh out for us, how does grace look in the life of a Christian, and what should it look like? Well, he says the first thing to do is to get your motivation right, and the motivation for everything in the Christian life must be that we remember the grace and the mercy of God to each believer. And so the first point I've got tonight is that the basis of holiness is God's mercy. The starting point of the Christian life is God's mercy. And it is. It isn't the fact that we at some point have responded to God. Long before that, God has responded to us. God has called us in mercy. And then he sort of walks you through this call of holiness, and he reminds you that the call to holiness means a life of whole life sacrifice. It means it becomes a life of whole life worship. It means that a godly non-conformity with the world is necessary, that you might follow Jesus Christ. And it means also an inside-out transformation. And it means knowing, but also doing, the truth of God. Those are very important points, aren't they? Because we can know, and yet we sometimes slip in the doing. And so we must know, we must have the knowledge of the gospel, we must have the knowledge of the word of God, we must plumb its depths, but that we must also exercise ourselves in the doing of those words, and in the doing of the word of God, in applying the truths of the Bible to aid us in our Christian living. But also, he says, don't forget that one principle that is always to be in the back of your mind. And the principle is, in view of God's mercy. Yes, in a sense, you want to grow in the Christian life, and of course we do. We want to grow in sanctification. We want to grow in Christ-likeness. We want to grow in obedience to the word of God and in faithfulness to the Lord and in daily faithfulness of witness to the Lord. But also we want to do it just because of God's mercy to us. And so in verse 1 at the beginning, notice the words that Paul chooses to open that chapter. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God before we can attempt to live the Christian life according to the word of God, we have to realize that this will never be because of anything that we have contributed to this ourselves. And this, the basis of the Christian holiness that God is calling us to in the whole second half of this book is God's mercy. God's mercy to the sinner. Paul is calling us to live for God, to live for Christ, to love God, to obey God, and to delight in God's word, to delight in doing God's will, to delight in God's law, and to live it out because of the mercy of God towards us. You see, this is very contrary, really, to much of what we hear as, which is being touted as Christianity today, isn't it? Which is often man-centered. It's more about man's sensibilities being catered to and being met and being tickled. But no, Paul says, delight yourself in God. And that, by design, will mean that you will suffer because there will be a sacrifice to be made. You will have to sacrifice yourself in terms of what you like and possibly enjoy in this world. He says, doesn't he, do not conform. He does give some negative commands as well. Some of them are saying, well, do not conform. Conform. Do not conform yourselves with the thought patterns of this world. But be ready and consider yourself as having to be responsible to have your minds transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See a sense of the words, those two words, conform and transform. Con, one is with and together with. Paul is saying, don't go walking alongside the world. Don't live your life walking alongside what the world would say you must do. Don't think in its ways. But he said, by the word of God, remembering the mercy of God, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's important to understand that we can never transform our minds unless we know what we must be transformed into. We do that when we read God's word. And there we find that we by nature are sinners from the beginning. We find that God sent a way and a manner of rescue for us, and that there is a responsibility upon all men to repent of their sins and to turn to God. But Paul is saying more than that as well, isn't he? He's saying to the Christians at Rome, and he's speaking to them specifically, and he says to them, Christian living, he says, is founded upon the grace of God. It's founded on our receiving of grace and our understanding of grace. And Paul is exhorting us to obedience to God because of what God has done for us. And he said, in light of God's grace and mercy, you do this. You be a living sacrifice. And that is what Paul is trying to exhort the church to. And that's the exhortation for us here this night. Now, that's not something that's going to happen all of a sudden, or very rarely will it happen all of a sudden. It's an exhortation that will continue to simmer away in your hearts and minds over a period of time, which might be quite a long period of time. There are some sermons, aren't there, that stick in our minds from years and years ago, maybe some hymns, and I remember some particular hymns and sermons, probably from 25, 30 years ago, and I still remember them now. And that's the word of God. That's how God's word speaks to us. But it's very important for us to understand this at the very beginning, because some of us may have a long life ahead of us, and we don't want to waste precious time in life not living our Christian lives for the glory of God, and wasting, in a sense, the mercy that we've received on living for ourselves. So this is very important. It's very important that Christians don't waste their lives living for themselves. First thing we have to understand, and I repeat myself, I suppose, but that the Christian life is not a do this and do that and live sort of life. It is rather, in other words, God speaking to us, I have given you life. Because of that, now you do this. So that the doing of the Christian life is always from a spiritual perspective and always from a perspective of thankfulness for the mercy that we've received. John Calvin, we were speaking of John Calvin on Wednesday night, weren't we? And there's a part in the Institutes of the Christian Religion that Calvin wrote, and he calls this sort of thing double grace. It's where we express our gratitude for the grace of God as well as manifest what God's grace designs to accomplish in us, and he called it double grace. God wants us to be acquitted and declared righteous, Calvin says, but he also has the goal of one day standing us before him perfect, and he begins that labor now. It never ends in this life. We may wish it did. It never ends in this life. It's an ongoing project. And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that all of his calls to obedience must be viewed from what Paul says here in verse 1 of chapter 12. In view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. God has already, he says, shown you his mercy in Jesus Christ. And so in light of that, you give yourself as a living sacrifice. And that's the first thing that he's saying in this verse. It's not something that the Apostle Paul is saying in passing. He's saying it, this is the foundational principle of what I'm trying to teach you. Everything else will be out of kilter if you don't understand this one thing. And it's very important because it will save you from all kinds of problems in the Christian life, such as legalism and wrong motivations to live your Christian life. Secondly, notice that next phrase. What does he urge us to do then? What is he urging all Christians to do? Well, he's urging us to present our bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Well, he's telling us that this call to holiness that he's issuing here means a whole life sacrifice. He's saying that Christian living, Paul could say in another way, means dying for Christ. And in a sense, there's an irony here, isn't there? Because, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for us. He's given himself for us. But in these verses, he's also saying that for the Christian, in acceptance of salvation, having received free grace and a free salvation, but the Christian is also to be ready and willing to give of himself in his entirety to live for Jesus Christ. He's not saying here today that this is something for you out there who are upper middle class Shrewsbury people, and you may feel that you have everything in your life sorted out and you have quite a comfortable lifestyle. And so therefore, consider this Jesus Christ as a nice additional little bolt-on accessory to your already comfortable life. He's not saying that at all. He is saying, you be ready to die for Christ. You be ready to sacrifice yourself for Jesus Christ. You be ready to forego your comforts in this life for him. And not only that, even if you are not called to anything such as the mission field in a faraway country, he's saying you have reason enough to die to self in this life in Shrewsbury today in order to defeat your own sins. And you are to die to yourself in order that Christ may be pleased with you and that God may be pleased with you, so that you are remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you. That's Paul's theme here, in a sense, isn't it? That the Christian is to die for Jesus, if that be necessary. Now, it may not mean a physical death, but you're to die to self. You're to die to self for him. And you see now why he starts the passage by saying, well, I urge you in light of the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God that we must be reminded of? Well, what was our direction before we met Jesus Christ? We were bound for hell. We were bound for judgment. We were bound for death. And so when he tells us, remember these things, remember the mercies of Christ. The mercies of Christ are forgiveness from sins, forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption into the family of God, as we were reading this morning from the confession, a continual work of sanctification in this life, a preparation for eternity, and deliverance from the wrath of God against all sins and unbeliefs of men. So the Apostle Paul is looking for life sacrifices, meaning that he's looking for people who would live the Christian life truly, who would commit themselves to pleasing the Lord, so that at the end of verse 2 we might know, not only know, but that we might fulfill what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's a high bar, isn't it? The Christian life. And often we fail short of it, we fall short of it. It's not a sermon to the congregation whilst at the same time pretending that the minister has it all in charge of himself. No, he doesn't at all. It's a sermon for all of us. Present your bodies also as living sacrifices. Paul's not saying, I want just the outside of you, your body. You know, you can keep that internal stuff. No. He's not just saying, I want your external body. I want the body and all the actions that the body can do. He's not interested in the spirit and in the soul and in how those are going to outlive the word of God and how they are going to obey the word of God. There is, and there was, and I think it's still going today, that a sense within different Christian communities are saying, well, you know, you need to give Jesus your heart. There's a sense in which that is true, of course. But it's almost like Paul here is saying, well, no, don't do that. Don't give Jesus your heart. Because all that means is that when you give Jesus your heart, you then feel satisfied and happy that you've done all that you need to do and you do nothing else in the Christian life. Paul is saying here that he wants much more than simply for you to give your heart to Jesus. Because the problem is that, and I was one of these myself, you give your heart to Jesus and then you give nothing more to him. That's the end of it, and that's what you feel is all you must do. And then you want to continue living in your own way. You want to act in your own way, and in the end what that leads to is that you become full circle and you end up where you began, almost living as an unconverted person. I want to have my own priorities, Lord. I want you to become a part of helping me achieve what I want to achieve in this life, and I want to live my life for me. Completely contrary teaching to what Paul is giving to us here this night. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And not only that, in verse 1, the latter half, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. Again, to speak and quote a little bit of John Calvin. John Calvin understood this principle very well, I think. And I'll just quote a little bit from a book about him. He understood all of that in a very intense and personal way, it says, from this passage in this book. And he once wrote in his institutes these words. And this is how seriously Calvin took this. We are not our own, therefore let not our reason nor our will sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own, therefore let us... Therefore, let not our reason nor our will sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we belong to God. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We belong to him. Let all the parts of our lives accordingly strive towards him as our only lawful goal. Let all the parts of our lives. I think that is a 16th or 17th century way of saying what the Apostle Paul has said here in these first two verses. Let all the parts of our lives accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. Now you might think, well, that's very nice. Calvin hasn't had to go through what I've been going through in my own life. Well, wait just a minute. Calvin's history was far from a peaceful life, especially when he became a pastor. And he had to live and test this particular truth in his own life. And he had pastored the congregation in Geneva for just over 2.5 years before they ran him out of town. They'd had enough of him, and they got rid of him. And he then went to the church in Strasbourg, and he took up a charge in the French-speaking town there. And those people loved it and they grew together, and he loved being in Strasbourg. And the Reformation, of course, was really gathering pace at that time. And he was having great fellowship and enjoying his time there with the congregation in Strasbourg. Then suddenly one day he received a letter in the mail, and it was a letter from the congregation in Geneva saying, John Calvin, you are needed back here in Geneva. And it's recorded that John Calvin at that point wrote to his friend Theodore Beza, and he says to him, when I received the letter, I would have rather died than go back to Geneva. But I am not my own. I belong to God, and therefore that is where I am going. You see, an experiential knowledge of the word of God and a practical applying of it in his own life. And the Apostle Paul is calling us here to realize that salvation is indeed a free gift, but it's also a free gift that doesn't come without any obligations, but there are obligations tied to it, and the obligations are that this gift will cost the Christian everything. Christian discipleship means giving the whole of ourselves to God. Paul goes on to expand on that, doesn't he? In verse 1, again and again, he calls this your spiritual service of worship. See, worship doesn't just happen when we are gathered in the church on Sundays. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that your worship is to be a perpetual worship, a worship without end. Your whole life is to be one great exercise of worship. Every part of your life is to be dedicated to God. And the application of these verses ought to continue in the daily outworking of your lives. What's his point then? Well, his point is this. This is your spiritual service of worship. Christian living, Christian service, Christian worship is not just a 1, 2, or 3 hour activity on a Sunday, but it continues through the week. So when you leave here this evening, your act of worship continues. Your act of service to Christ continues. You are, or maybe are not, in the worship of God throughout the week, and I pray that you are. I pray that the Lord gives you grace and help to be able to commit yourselves to this wonderful dictate of the Word of God. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. I'm sure that that would have been one of these sermons that Calvin himself would have preached both in Strasbourg and Geneva. I'm not going to compare the sermons though, or look them up, but the Apostle Paul then is saying, what I want from you, Christian, is I want Christians who are 24 hours, 7 days a week, worshipping people. A people who are always thinking about glorifying God. You're always thinking about the adoration of God. How might you adore God in better and greater and deeper and more meaningful ways, that God would be glorified and God would be worshipped and the will of God would be fulfilled to his greater pleasing. The apostle does list a negative, doesn't he? And we have already mentioned that. There are some do-nots here. Well, some might think today, well, we don't like negative preaching. We only want positive preaching and we only want to be told the positive things. But unfortunately, we live in a world that is in every part affected by sin. And so the negatives are necessary to be reminded of. Don't Be conformed to this world. Don't run alongside the bus of the world. Don't jump upon the bus of the world. Get off it if you are on it now, he says. And Paul is calling us to a godly non-conformity. Don't conform to the ways of the world. Now, that isn't some kind of rebellion against authority or against an institution that we might disagree with its ethos. It isn't just non-conformity for the sake of non-conformity. But Paul is talking about a godly non-conformity, a turning away. It's in a sense a repentance, continual repentance from sin. But he's talking also about your life not being dominated by the thinking of this world. He's talking about your life not being your life being based on divine norms that are not ruled by the culture around you. The world is so strong, isn't it, and its ways, the world and its ways of thinking, the way that it dictates to us every day what you can think and what is acceptable to think and what you cannot think and certainly what you cannot say. You, Christian, he says, in your living, you are to have God's will uppermost in your heart and mind and behaviour, not the prevailing social norms, but God's will. And conformity to the world and its ways of thinking and behaving is really the great problem of nominal Christianity today. They've departed from the gospel. They are still now being coloured by the world. Reminded, aren't we, of James 4:4, where James reminds the church there for the believers not to be friends with the world. You adulteresses and adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world renders himself an enemy of God. Paul is talking here, isn't he, about the inner man, and we're not talking about the externals of religion here. We're not talking about the things that we must do in order to look respectable or to be, or to sort of look as though we're a respectable organization, but he's talking about the things of the soul and the things of the heart. He's talking about the inner man. He's always talking about the mind or the heart. And the question is this, that the mind has to be transformed in order to live the Christian life. How is it transformed? Well, through its renewal. How is it renewed? Well, through being brought captive to the Word of God. That's how the mind is renewed, by being brought captive to the Word of God. And so when we struggle and when we face difficulty in this life and when we find that we are continually troubled by a certain issue in our lives and we come and we apply the Word of God and we read the Word of God to it and we say, well, now we don't want to be kept and held down in bondage by this sin any longer, and we ask in prayer for the Lord through his own word to deal with that situation. Having our consciences bound by the Word of God. There's one thing I was reminded of about Martin Luther, and since we were talking about Martin Luther, I think 3 Wednesdays ago, and his realization of Romans 1:17, that the righteous are saved by faith. Well, and we mentioned, I think, his standing, his call to the Diet of Worms in 1521 by James V of Germany, and his call to account. And, of course, Luther's statement and Luther's defense was this: my conscience is captive to the Word of God. He must have thought, wow, that man is as sharp as a pin. My conscience is captive to the word of God. And that's what the apostle is saying here, that he wants for you and for me. He wants us to be captive to the word of God. Our consciences are to be captive to the word of God, and therefore our lives ought to follow. And he wants their minds and the inner man to be captivated by and to be captive to the word of God, because the Christian life flows from a renewed heart and a renewed mind, brought about by a knowledge and observance and obedience to the word of God. Well, we live in a world, don't we, where it's more and more common for Christians to think that their opinions about a particular matter are just as important and just as valid as God's opinion on the same matter. And I remember reading a while ago now about Mark Dever. He is, he writes a lot of Christian literature, Reformed literature in America, and he was relates an incident at one time that he was teaching in a seminary, and he made an assertion from the word about God, and a student in his class interrupted him and said, "Excuse me, Mark, but I like to think of God as wise but not meddling, compassionate but not overpowering, resourceful but not interrupting. And that's how I like to think about God." Mark responded, of course, thank you, Bill, for telling us so much about yourself. But we're here to learn about God from the Bible. You see, there's no place for man to elevate his own opinions about who God is, other than to take and to submit to them from what God says about himself in his own word. The sad thing is that we run into professing Christians who believe these things all of the time. They don't like what the Bible says about God, and so they come up with some kind of other version of it, their own version of it. They like to dictate to God and to tell us what kind of God it is that they believe on. That's the opposite of what Paul is speaking about here. He's saying, don't be like those people. But you submit yourself to the word of God, to the pure word of God. You submit your mind to its teachings. And the Lord will strengthen you and help you in all that you would bring to him. And that inner mind can only be subdued and recreated by the word of God itself. And then he ends, doesn't he? "So that you might prove what the will of God is," at the end of verse 2, "that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul knows that the renewed mind will seek to act in accordance with God's will, and will be able to discern, imperfectly maybe, but will be able to discern what they ought to do. And you can't do the will of God if you don't know the will of God, and you can't make a discerning choice if you don't know the truth of God. And so the renewed mind, according to God's word, is a mind that is able to be discerning in a world that needs discernment. Well, sin never makes things easier, does it? In this world, we will always be faced with our sinful nature. We will always be faced with our own flesh. We will always be faced with the works of the enemy against us. Nonetheless, Paul gives us these few points in these two verses here to help us to look at the word of God in light of ourselves, and that we might turn to him, that we might know what it is that God expects of us, but also how we might go about fulfilling the work of God and the will of God in this life. Well, may God help us in all of these things to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. That doesn't mean the external, but to offer the very whole of ourselves, mind, body, soul, in order to give as a spiritual act of worship, that we might indeed not conform any longer to the world, but that we might, by the transforming and renewing of our mind, be able to please God and to find out what truly is his will for us, and to please him in doing so. Well, may the Lord bless us and bless you as you seek to give yourselves as living sacrifices to him. Amen.